Seated young people, you're dismissed to junior church. The rest of us will go to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. It's good to have Christy Curtis visiting with us today as well. We're thankful for people to be here in our midst. May you be encouraged and blessed by our worship of our God and our Savior. He's been so good to us. We are coming to Easter in just a couple weeks. It always throws me off when it's the first part of April. It just seems too soon. And as we're working here in Matthew, I was hoping to be at the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but I probably won't. But I'll be close to it. But we are dealing with the betrayal of Jesus Christ. We saw last week as we're coming out of the Passover meal, the institution of the New Testament was given by Christ. And He and the disciples now go to the Mount of Olives. We're going to pick up reading in verse number 30. It says this: "When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning as we come to the Word of God. We have recorded here your final moments with your disciples. We're going to transition into your betrayal. We're going to see you falsely accused. We're going to see you horribly treated, tortured. We're going to see you willingly lay down your life to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And so all praise and all glory belongs to you. As one of the solas say, Christ alone. Simply you, your completed work, what you have done is the only sufficient means of salvation. And so we praise you for that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're coming out. Remember, they had the Passover meal in the middle of that. He tells them, one of you will betray me, which was Judas. He's dismissed Judas now, has gone to betray Christ. And then we have here where they are leaving that. They're going back to the Mount of Olives. And they go to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a lush garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It means an olive press. It grew olives there. And Christ would end up in this area quite often for prayer, quite often for time of meditation, time of peace and quiet, so to speak. He would resort to this place. While here, though, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. That seems to be his inner circle of the disciples. These the same ones he took them during the Transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John seem to, Christ, he's teaching all the disciples, but there's three that he seems to really be focusing on. We know Peter has a great work in the New Testament. James has a great work, and John does, and he seems to, they just seem to be his inner circle a little bit. And he takes them a little bit further, and the purpose was to spend time in prayer with the Father. And of all the pictures we have of Christ in the New Testament, this is one of the most emotional, one of the most personal pictures we have of Christ. It is praying in the garden with the Father. However, before we get to the contents of the time of prayer, we hear Jesus make a prediction about the disciples, a startling prediction about the disciples, and it troubles them greatly. And that's in verse 31. He states this: "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So he makes this start. First, we have him saying, one of you will betray me. That's Judas, he's gone. And then the remaining 11, he tells them, you are going to be offended because of me tonight. You are going to be scattered because of me tonight. These men that have been faithful to Christ, even during difficult times and fearful times, are being told that they will deny Him in just a short time. He says, tonight you will deny me. You will be offended because of me. Notice three truths Christ mentions here that I think are just important for us to look at briefly. Number one, all the disciples will be offended this night. We often think of Peter's denial. And his sticks out because he kind of follows Christ, and we'll see towards the end of the chapter, he does deny Him three times. But let us not forget that when Peter stood up and said, I will never deny you, in verse 35, it says, likewise also said all the disciples. They all stated this. It wasn't just Peter being bolder. All the 11 said, we will not deny you. Peter just has a little highlight to him because, well, it's Peter. He has this reputation. And Peter, we actually have recorded the written denial of Peter of Jesus Christ. We don't have it of the other 10. And so he says, all the disciples, the word offend here means to be made to stumble. Every one of them will stumble. They will falter because of the relationship they have with Jesus Christ. Any picture they had of Christ setting up His kingdom right now is being destroyed. Okay? It's easy to have boldness for Christ when Christ is there and you think He's going to destroy any power that comes against you. They're now realizing Christ says, I'm going to be destroyed this night. I'm going to be crucified. Well, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? We had practiced something recently dealing with an unruly subject, and it was a two-man, you and your partner, and they said, all right, partner up. Who do you think I looked for? The big guy. I want him on my team. I want him to be my partner when we got to subdue a suspect, so to speak. And if they says, you're going to have so-and-so, I'm not going to say a name, but they're about 5'5", maybe, weigh a few pounds, I'm thinking, I'm the biggest person if that's my partner. And I'm not a big person. It's easy to be bold when you've got someone else you think is going to do it for you. But now Christ is gone, and look what happens. They scatter. They're gone. They are offended. They stumble because of Him. Secondly, He says they'll be scattered. This is a reference here. He says in verse 31, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. This is a reference to Zechariah 13:7. They're not just going to be like, oh no, what do we do? It says they're scattered. It literally has the idea they went back to their home. Defeated, discouraged, finished. This has been a great 3 years. It's over with now. They're scattered. They run. But then there's something very interesting that He says here. Verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. I don't know if they missed this or what took place here, but what did He just talk about? His resurrection. He says, you're going to be offended, you're going to run, you're going to abandon me, but I want you to know something. After I am resurrected, I'm going to come visit you in Galilee. So in the midst of this, he says, you're going to deny me, you're going to run. But He throws this encouragement in them. Number one, I'm not going to stay dead, I'm going to resurrect. Number two, I'm going to come find you. Now, that could be a bad thing. But he's not saying it as, I'm going to come find you and deal with you for denying me. That's not what He says here. It's an encouraging thought that He's giving them here that if we're not careful, we'll miss it in the whole story of their denial. That Christ would meet them again in Galilee after His resurrection. Now, Peter is the one we have his response recorded, which is interesting. Verse 33, Peter answered and said, by the way, would you expect any other disciple besides Peter to be the one to speak up? Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. Word never is a big word. I've been told never use never. He says, I will never be offended. And there's no way. Christ says, you'll deny me three times. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He says, I might die with you, but I promise you I will never deny you. I have no doubt at this point that Peter is sincere. And he actually is willing at this point to fight for Christ. I believe that. I don't believe he's being insincere here. I don't believe he's being hypocritical. I don't believe he is in any way being untruthful at this moment. That is truly, I believe, what he believes and what he thinks. The problem is he doesn't know what's about to happen. It's easy to have a boldness and a courage when we're talking about it. It's another thing when you have to do that. I can remember my time in the military. In the military, if you're not training, you're sitting around talking about how tough you are. So here's our team. We're talking about, I'm going to charge the hill all by myself with just a bayonet. You know, I would never run in the face of fear. And I remember when we were in Haiti, we were guarding President Aristide's palace. And at that palace, we had a quick reactionary team. And we got a message that one of the governmental officials, a minister of something, was being held hostage in her house by about 20 bodyguards because she hadn't paid them. And they wanted us to go get her out. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm in my last year in the military. I got a wife. I got a child on the way. This is not very thrilling to me, but hey, I always said I'd be the first one to charge through the door. We get there. And if you, Haiti, it's just, you have to be there to see it. You can't describe the place. So she's in there. There's all these guards in there yelling and all this stuff. And we pull up and they're like, okay. And the Haitian guy's like, all right, you guys go get her. And we're looking at her and says, you mean go in there? Yeah. I don't think so. Because under the United Nations, which is the only time we were ever under the UN flag under Bill Clinton was in Haiti, we couldn't use hand grenades. We couldn't use heavy machine guns. Well, you know how you go into a room to clear it? First thing you do is you throw a grenade in there. Blow everything up before you walk in the room. So we're looking at this. There's 20 of them. There's 8 of us. They don't shoot well. We're just looking. Finally, the squadron's got a loudspeaker and just says, listen up. We don't care about her. She means absolutely nothing to us. And if you ain't out of there in 5 minutes, we're bringing in an Apache helicopter. We're going to blow the whole house up and everyone's going to be blown to smithereens. A little different language, but he got his point across. They gave up. Went back, oh yeah, I was ready to go through that door. Do you know what my heart was doing? I mean, literally, you ever see like Bugs Bunny or something when they're loving, their heart comes out this far, you know? I mean, my heart, boom, boom. It is one thing to talk courage. That's what Peter's doing. It's another thing to actually show courage. So I'm not faulting Peter, and I think we're too hard on him. By the way, at the end of verse 35, likewise said all the disciples. He was not the only one. So Peter was sincere here. Christ gives those words that seem to insult Peter, the fact that Peter would deny Christ 3 times. Peter and the disciples, their final words about this is, we will not. So now this brings us into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I've divided this into 3 sections. Christ's anguish. We're going to look at Christ's anguish in the garden. We're going to look at the disciples' weakness in the garden. And we'll look at the betrayal with a kiss in the garden. First of all, Christ's anguish. Look at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the 2 sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. His request here that he mentions, it is mentioned 3 times. Okay? We also find he has a request for the disciples in verse 38. Tarry ye here and watch. The idea of watching is to pray with him. Christ's soul is sorrowful. Under that word sorrowful, it's even hard to grasp it all in that one word. It's a heavy sorrow. It's a heaviness. It's a brokenness. Almost to the point is, I wish I could just die. It's a heavy burden that he carries. Sometimes I've thought it would be nice to be omniscient as God is, all-knowing. But then other times I'm thankful I don't know all things. Christ knows all things. He knows exactly of what is coming and about to take place. And while the passage does show the humanity of Christ here, there's something bigger taking place between deities, between the Son and the Father. So, a lot of people look at this passage and say, oh, we see the humanity of Christ. I don't believe the humanity of Christ is what's on demonstration here. I believe it's the deity of Christ on demonstration, because I don't believe He's sorry or fearful of death. There's something bigger taking place in this time of prayer between Him and the Father. There's something He's afraid of. There's something He's sorrowful of, or there's something He's fearful of that is not just simply death. Christ knew the purpose for which He came. And He knew that divine wrath of the Father was going to be directed towards Him. None of us understand the divine wrath of God, but Jesus does. We read about it. We speculate. We try to picture it in the future. But none of us can grasp what it means to have the divine wrath of God put upon us. But Jesus understands what's going to take place. The very divine wrath of the Holy Father is going to be directed towards Him because of our sin. The pure, holy Son of God is going to become sin for us. So the first thing, He's going to wrestle with becoming sin for us. He's going to wrestle with the wrath of God being poured out upon Him because of our sin. The humanity of Christ felt the nails, felt the whips, and that was a horrible torture He went through. But the greatest thing He cried out is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The greatest injury to Christ here is going to be the separation from Him and the Father. The fact that sin has now separated Him from the Father. The fact that God is punishing sin upon Jesus Christ. Holiness was going to be justified through divine wrath. Commentators state His anguish had nothing to do with death, the death of men, or physical torments of the cross. He was sorrowful because within hours the full cup of divine fury against sin would be His to drink. In fact, in one account, He actually told Peter, can you drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink of? No human being can survive the divine fury of God's wrath. That is why we need salvation. But Christ experiences it. Christ receives the full cup of divine fury against sin would be His to drink. The anguish here was beyond His humanity. It was of a much deeper nature. Look at verse 39 again. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Look at verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And then verse 44 says, that He went again the third time and had the same prayer. Christ knew full well what He was about to partake in. Let this cup, the cup of divine wrath, pass from Me, but if not, I will accept it. Last week when I got pepper sprayed, I knew it was going to be miserable. You ever had a situation where you know this is not going to be fun? But you really don't know. Okay, it's kind of like having your first baby. You've heard your whole life, this is horrible, you're going to hate it. You know, thanks for the comfort. You know, all the other ladies tell the young ladies, this is miserable. You're like, okay, can't wait. It's time to have the baby. You're scared to death. I mean, you know this is not going to be fun, but you really don't know. The difference is Christ did know. When He's praying this, He did know. No. They said, this is going to be miserable. Your eyes are going to burn a little bit. Liars. It's going to last a little bit. Liars. It lasts a long time. I went up. I said, I'll go first. You just want to go first because you're scared. Well, I'm not scared, but I don't want to watch 20 other people freaking out before I have to do it. I'd rather just get it over with now. So just spray me. I know I'm going to be miserable. Let's get it over with. They sprayed me. I got it over with. I said, way worse than I thought. But wait a minute. We're dealing with Christ here. It was not way worse than he thought. He knew. He knew what he was going to partake of. Secondly, Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Look at verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He says, Father, first verse in verse 39, if it be possible, if there's any way this cup can pass, if any way I don't have to go through this, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Verse 42, he says, Father, this cup may not pass away except I drink it. I accept it only that I have to drink this. So therefore, Father, I accept it. Your will be done. I think of Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ submitting to the Father. Luke describes the same story, and Luke describes the anguish with two passages. He adds a little more colorful description of what it means when he was sorrowful. Luke 22:43 tells us that an angel ministered strength to him. It says this, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We don't get this in Matthew, but Christ is in such agony and pouring out such sorrow and prayer that literally an angel came and had to strengthen him. And then the very next verse in Luke 22:44 tells us that he sweat drops of blood. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is heavy sorrow that he has here with the Father. That an angel has to strengthen him just to carry on. Because he understood the anguish he was about to partake of. But also in the midst of all this anguish, we have the disciples' weakness. Look at verse 40. Remember, he tells them to stay and watch. It comes in verse 40 after he prays the first time. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter. Why Peter? Well, he wanted to shut his mouth off about how strong he is, you know. He comes to Peter. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, you couldn't even last 1 hour and pray with me? Look at what he says. Watch and pray. But ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I was at a conference one time. It was Webb and Mike Owen. And we're sitting there. And the guy preached a great message on prayer. And we're driving back to the motel. We get to the motel. And I am beat. If you ever go to a Bible conference, preaching conference, you get no sleep. I mean, it is just, and your brain can't handle any more information. There's so much you're getting. And we get back to the room. And Mike says, we need to pray. And I said, yes, it's a good idea. Let's pray. So Mike prays, and I lay prostrate on the bed, and then Webb prays, and then there's this period of silence. It's because I was gathering my thoughts, you see. And I think, was it you? It said something to Mike. It says, Mike, pastor's asleep. I was out, folks. The pastor. Sleeping. I was Peter. I couldn't even watch 1 hour. It's like midnight. I mean, I was just gone. Great spiritual leader that I was that night. He says, Peter, all of you, can't you watch 1 hour? The events of the past few days, and specifically the past few hours, had wearied the disciples. They've been through a lot to this point. Christ goes off to pray. He expected the same from the disciples, and we find that they could not. And then Christ gives one of the most powerful teachings here about prayer in the Christian life, and let us not miss it in verse 41. Watch and pray. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. My fear in my life is not about the known, it's the unknown. Well, can't do nothing about it. Yes, we can. We can pray. Lord, protect me from what I don't even know. I prayed last night, Lord, protect my kids from things I don't even know is around them or dangerous to them right now. Watch and pray that ye enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I wrote this question down. Do you believe Satan is trying to entrap you today so that he can make a wreck of your life? Do you believe that? He is. Most of us live our life like he's not, like he's nowhere around me. When we learned felony stops, they said, how many traffic stops are dangerous? All. Which ones do you treat like they have a gun? All. We watch video after video after video of police officers shot on traffic stops. Why? Because they quit thinking the traffic stop was dangerous. We as Christians, what do? We get up and we live every day as though it's not dangerous. As though Satan's not walking about like a roaring lion. We live every day like he's not trying to bring us into temptations. Like we have it all under control. And at any day, you could be Job where God says, go ahead, Satan. And your life would flip upside down so fast you wouldn't even know what happened. When Christ was addressing Peter about his denial, he made a statement that should humble and cause fear in all of us. Luke 22:31-32, he said this. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He may literally just shake your life apart. I wrote this down. I've been reading the Puritans. They're interesting people. I said, it amazes me that the ones which acknowledge and proclaim the depravity of man the most are sometimes the ones that seem to have the least fear of the depravity of man. If I truly believe in depravity, I am fearful of it. The Puritans, their view of depravity drove their holiness. Are we concerned or fearful that the course of life that we are on or the manner of life we are taking could actually be a snare of Satan to sift us as wheat? What an amazing teaching. Just a little passage of Scripture tucked in here by Christ that is so true to our everyday life. Then thirdly, we had the betrayal with a kiss, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. I wrote this point down. It's not a theological point. Does your blood boil at this moment? He doesn't just betray Christ. He walks up and says, hail, Master, and gives him a kiss. A sign of friendship. And the whole thing was a ploy of betrayal. I mean, it just angers you. In America, we all know about being a Benedict Arnold. I mean, that name will never stand for anything good in America. You'll even hear sometimes people that are dishonest. Yep, he's a Judas. What are they referring to? This. But it goes even beyond the betrayal. It's how he betrayed him. And Christ's response in verse 50, and Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. But Peter, remember Peter, I'll fight? He did. Let us not forget, he did. Verse 51. Behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, we know this is Peter from, I believe, John's account, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. His name was Malchus. Cut off his ear. And I believe it's in John that it talks about Jesus picked up the ear and put it back and healed him. Hello? You're one of the multitudes that's going to take him because he's a false prophet. And you watch this. How do you still deny him after that? Peter did fight. He stood for a moment. But again, there's these little pockets of teaching in here I think are good for us. Look at Christ's response. I believe it deserves some thought and meditation from all of us. Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Christ's response, three things. Number one, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of swords. He talks about this in other places in the Scriptures. The kingdom of God is not furthered by the sword. Christ is not teaching, do not defend yourself. Someone breaks into your house and is going to do harm to your family. I hope you defend them. It's not what he's talking about here. But Peter was trying to stop the kingdom of God from going forward. And Christ says, that's not how it is. One of the struggles with the reformer is Zwingli, which he has some tremendous writing on things, but Ulrich Zwingli, he sat there and took 20 Baptist ministers, took them out in a boat, drowned them because they want to practice immersion baptism. He says, I'll give you your immersion. Drowned them, took their wives, chained them together, and pushed one into the water, and after another, and drowned them. There's literally a plaque. There's a plaque sitting there that today that remembers that. And a few feet behind it is a statue of Zwingli with the Scriptures and the sword. But I can't convince you of the Scriptures, I'll just kill you. The kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword. Christians, let us remember that. Sometimes I think we blur the line. My patriotism and my Christianity blur. He's not teaching don't defend yourself here. Someone walked in here with a gun right now, I would hope somebody would help. I would hope a few of you would know what to do. If I'm out to eat with my wife and someone came into a restaurant with a gun, I hope I would do something to defend life. But on March 31st, when we go to hand out flyers for Easter Sunday, I'm not going to carry a 9mm on my side and say, you better come to church or else. You do not advance the kingdom of God with the sword. Second thing we pick up out of this. Do we not realize God could at any time bring legions of angels to deliver a son or to protect us today? Christ says, could he not bring 12 legions? I mean, do you really think, Peter, that my Father could not deliver me right now? He could send 12 legions, that's thousands of them, and deliver me. And if he could do that for Christ, he could do that for us today. It gives us comfort and grace through trials and tribulations. And then lastly, verse 54. If we take control of the plan of God, how then shall it be fulfilled? Look what he says. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? If the legions of angels come, if you fight by the sword, then how are the Scriptures going to be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Peter, this must be. This is the plan of salvation, Peter. Don't stop it. I am going to save many today through my death. Christ willingly goes with the crowd and the disciples scatter. Look at verse 56. I'll say verse 55. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. He's referring recently. And you laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The betrayal with a kiss in the garden. We'll finish up here with the chapter in conclusion. Jesus was taken to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the leading religious leader. He's a very wealthy man. And it's a palace he lives in. Remember the money changers and taking money from God's people and fleecing the flock for money and all that. Caiaphas got a kickback. What you had here literally is a mafia taking place. And Caiaphas would be the head of the mafia. Okay, he's the head man. And so they bring him to his house, to his palace, to the courtyard, and they begin to put him on trial. Look at verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter at least had some curiosity. What is taking place here? The religious leaders had desired to find false witnesses awaited against Christ so they could put him to death. Look at verse 59. So now Christ is before the chief priest. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council, the Sanhedrin, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. It'd be nice if the story stopped there, but it doesn't. Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Their stories didn't work. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" Christ isn't answering them. And Jesus held his peace, refused to say anything. The high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee, I demand you, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now this changes it. Last Sunday, I'm at Mercy Hospital with the Davenports. Frank and I are in the foyer, the entryway, and a Jehovah's Witness comes and starts to witness. And I don't walk around the sign that says Baptist minister. I just said, "Hello, my name's Matt." He starts talking with Frank. He says, "You know, one day you're going to have a perfect body and you're going to walk this earth, blah, 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 blah." He's going on and on. I already knew who he was. And he handed Frank a brochure, and Frank's kind of thumbing through it real quick. And Frank goes, "I got a question. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" "Oh, absolutely not." And I says, "Well, we do. I'm a Baptist minister." It's Frank Davenport. He's a believer. "Oh, you're one of those, you're those Trinity people. You believe in the Trinity." I said, "No, we believe the Bible." So that's a good question. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They would state Jesus never states he's the Son of God. Well, let's look at this from Matthew here for a moment. Verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living, of Son of God." What is the question? Are you the Son of God? Verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." They knew he just stated he was the Son of God, the Christ. It is only when Christ was asked if he was the Son of God that he spoke. Completely defended his deity. This was all they needed. Verse 66, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" They began to beat him. Now we come full circle. Close with Peter's denial. Verse 70, verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace. And the damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I promise you. An oath, I promise you, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter did everything to deny he was with Christ, even to the point of cursing and swearing. And the idea of cursing and swearing here is not what we think of giving, using bad words, though his speech may have changed. Remember, they said, your speech betrayeth thee. So I could see him changing his speech. But it's bigger than that. The idea of cursing is to call down curses, to swear upon his name that he was not. Let you calling down curses upon those that would say he was with Christ. Commentator stated, calling on God as his witness, he declared, on God, as God is my witness, I do not know the man, and pronounced a curse of death on himself at God's hand if his words were untrue. He's emphatic about it. The cock crew, verse 74, verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. We'll close there. I like Luke's account. There's a portion in here that forever, I believe, sticks with Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 58. Christ is being beaten, spit upon, mocked. Remember that? While this is taking place, verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said unto, thou them. And Peter said, man, I am not. About the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him in Galilee. He is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Look at the next phrase, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It's not recorded in Mark or Matthew or Mark. I just wonder, what's the thought? Peter remembers what Christ says, but Luke records something else that more than just remembering the words of Christ. When that happened, Christ, he's being beaten and spit upon and tortured. When that happens, he can't hear Peter out there. But the Bible says he turned and looked at Peter. Could you imagine that? Imagine, try to be Peter just for a moment. Could you imagine that? It's one thing to realize you denied him. It's another thing when he turns and looks at you. He turned, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We won't turn there, but the beauty is when Christ resurrected and they come to the tomb, find him gone, he communes with them. He says, go, tell my disciples and Peter. If there's anyone to not have forgiveness for us, Peter, look at what he just did. And so when we get to the end of Matthew, we'll see that when Christ called for the disciples after his resurrection, he says, get them and Peter. Christ is a loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving Savior. Everything he went to, and we're going to learn next week, he went through. He did so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and be restored to a right relationship with our Creator, God the Father. So when we hear in those five solas, Christ alone, this is why it absolutely must be so. Christ alone. Nobody else has a means in our salvation. Christ alone. There's nothing to add to Christ alone, and I go to church, I get baptized as a baby, I do good things. None of that matters. None of that matters. It's what Christ and Christ alone has done to bring salvation for all mankind. I shared this with you once already, but I was there and that lady said, there's no hope, there's nothing I can do. I said, I can't pray for her and help you. And she said, well, then I'm in big trouble, because I am in big trouble with God. I guess there's nothing I can do about it. I says, oh, but you can. It's called grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor. It's not based on works. It's not based on earning it. It's not based on having enough merit, good things in my life, that when I stand before God, He puts it on a scale and the good things and bad things are weighed, and hopefully the good things just are a little bit better than the bad things. Because the problem is you still have bad things. God says I have to be holy completely. That means never any bad things, which is an impossibility. But God all along knew that and had prepared His Son to come and be that propitiation, to be that sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be restored to God through salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works. What a wonderful truth. Let's stand to our feet with our head bowed and eyes closed. The pianist will come.